for this morning, found in John's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll be looking together at verses 6 through 11. I'll be reading beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. John 13, verse 1, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It deserves your careful attention. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that all things had come forth from God, or rather that he had come forth from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." This is God's gracious word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we pray that you might be pleased through your Spirit's illumination to give us understanding and insight into this portion of Holy Scripture. We pray, O God, that you would show us great and mighty things. Hear our prayer, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think of the most dignified, highly respected, and honorable person that you can think of. Whether that person is someone present, someone from past history, the most dignified, the most honorable, the most respected person, the one that you highly revere. And now imagine this person coming into your house and cleaning your dirty bathrooms. We don't even want people to see our dirt. Especially if we're behind in our house cleaning. We don't want to see people to see the mess that we have created, or that we have we've perhaps let things go for a time before we get the energy to clean. We don't want them to see it, let alone to clean it up for us. That's humiliating. And that's characteristic generally found in human beings transfers to the spiritual realm. It's humbling for us to think about a holy being, a holy God, seeing our dirt, the filth and the dirt of our souls, and cleaning it up for us. We'd rather clean it ourselves. And that attitude has kept many, many people out of the kingdom of God. It's kept people away because they think, I can't come to God to have the filth of my soul cleansed if indeed they see the filth of their souls. That's step one, isn't it? The individual must recognize that his soul is in need of cleansing. And before he can know that his soul is in need of cleansing, he's got to recognize that God is an infinitely holy God. More pure, more clean than anything that we can possibly imagine. And it's that God who must clean our souls. We cannot. Man does not have within his power the ability to cleanse himself from his sin. God must do it. Christ must do it. And that cleansing, that purifying of the soul is what Jesus pictures here in the washing of his disciples' feet. Now, in this portion of John's Gospel, Jesus has come to the end of his public ministry. He's no longer going to be among the multitudes, preaching and teaching and healing their sick and casting out demons. He comes to this last part of his ministry on earth, his last days, in fact, upon the earth. The hour was upon him, John says. Jesus knew that. And when he says the hour is upon him, he means the cross and death on that cross. Jesus knew what he had to do for the sake of his dear people. And when he came to that hour, John says that he, knowing this, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. This is an expression, what Jesus does in our text is an expression of his great love for his people. And in particular now, these apostles. He's spending concentrated time with them, seeking to comfort them, seeking to minister to them in the last hours of his life on the earth. It's interesting, I think, the way Jesus showed his love. And this example of service as well, as we shall see tonight. He could have sat his disciples down in a row and carefully instructed them about this idea of the cleansing of the soul. He could have easily done that. This is what I'm going to do for you, Jesus would have said, and I want you to follow this example that I'm showing you in service, in the laying down of my life, that example. I want you to follow that yourselves. But that's not what Jesus does. He instead gives us this illustration. It's a poignant illustration of his love and of his service, his humility. The Lord and his disciples had apparently just traveled to the place of their supper, and their feet were dirty, unprotected, as they would have been in those days. We have footwear that covers our feet, not always, but usually, especially this time of year. But they were walking, mind you, on unpaved roads, no sidewalks, no paved roads. Their feet were dirty when they came to the place where they were going to enjoy this supper. Perhaps the Last Supper. Perhaps this happens in the midst of the Last Supper. It's not entirely clear. It's generally believed that this was, interpreters have understood this, we should say, that this was during the Last Supper that Jesus carried out this act of love and service to his disciples. But it's not a foregone conclusion. We won't dwell on that. It doesn't matter. We know that it was before the Passover. That's what John tells us in verse 13 and 1. It was before the Passover, and it was during a meal. Whether it was in that upper room, we don't know for sure. Could have been, might not have been, but it was during a meal that Jesus did what he did. It was the role of the host of the supper to wash the feet of his guests. Ordinarily, that would fall to the host, but then he would usually delegate that to the lowest person in his household, and usually a servant if one was available. But there was no servant here. And I suppose in a sense there wasn't really a host. And so Jesus takes on that role. There was, in this instance, no servant. 12 disciples should have done it, but none of them was willing to do it. They were too proud. Only a few moments. They were talking about which one of, or earlier, they were, Luke tells us, they were talking about which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom. And so, no doubt, they were looking around, hoping that someone else, one of the other apostles, would get up and do what was needed to be done here. But Jesus gets up and carries out this foot washing. The scene left an indelible impression on John's mind. He lists the details one by one so that we might linger here and absorb the lessons that God has for us. Jesus rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. He's pictured by John as a slave, wearing only a loincloth. And then he took a long linen cloth or a towel and he tied it around his midsection. And after he poured water from the pitcher into the basin, he proceeded to wash one by one his apostles' feet and dry them with the towel that he had tied around his waist. The actions portrayed here and the interaction between Jesus and Peter are designed to teach us some very important lessons in the Christian experience. I want to show you this morning 4 vital lessons from our text. In the first place, we need to learn to trust in God's way. We need to learn to trust in God's way. At the same time that these disciples were hoping that one of the others would get up and do what was needed to be done and wash the feet of those gathered in that supper, they, I have no doubt, were horrified when their Lord and teacher got up and began to do this. And because of Peter's personality, he was a lightning rod for these kinds of circumstances. He was the one who absorbed the impact, it seems, so often of Jesus' object lessons among the apostles. Whether Jesus went to him first, we don't know. It seems like he probably did. But when he did get to Peter, Peter did what he was prone to do. He questioned the Lord's action. That's what he did. That's one of the things that he was well known to do. The force of Peter's reaction doesn't translate well into the English language from the original. The sense is this: such a one as you are you going to wash the feet of such a one as me? Similar to John the Baptist's reaction when Jesus came to him and said, you must baptize me. John said, me? I'm to baptize you? I need to be washed by you. And I'm going to baptize you? To the apostles, it came after witnessing the mighty miracles that Jesus did. When he turned the water to fine wine at Cana, when he, as they were in a boat in the middle of the storm, spoke and calmed the winds and the sea, as he came walking on water to them, as they were in the midst of the sea, as he healed the sick, opened blind eyes and unstopped the ears of the deaf, as he raised the dead, they'd seen all these things before Jesus took off his outer garment, tied a towel around his waist, and stooped before them to wash their feet. You and I would have reacted the same way that Peter did. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I'm the one that ought to be washing your feet. Jesus responds with great grace and patience with Peter. He said, what I do, you don't realize now, but you'll understand after this. In the present setting, what this means is that even though it seems backwards, what I'm doing here, Peter, it seems backwards to you now. I'm going to explain it shortly, and you'll soon understand why I've done this. But for the believer of every age, these words have a broader and a deeper meaning. A meaning that pertains to the many things that we don't understand about God's dealings with us in the circumstances of our lives. Our knowledge is limited. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy says. We have a limited understanding of God's decrees, His providence, the way He works things out in the circumstances of our lives. There are things that we can't make sense of. We have questions for the Lord. Lord, why? Why have you done this? In the midst of the turmoil and sometimes the restlessness of our hearts, when we're confronted by these things in our lives, difficult things, afflictions and hardships. We ask these questions, why, Lord? Even if we don't verbalize them, we ask in our hearts, Lord, why have you done this? What's the purpose? What do you mean by this? Why am I suffering like this? Why do I have to undergo this trial? And one of the greatest challenges that we face as Christians is to trust God when we don't understand what He's doing in our lives. To trust Him. There are several things that we can be sure of concerning any circumstance that we face in life. God intended us to undergo these circumstances, no matter how hard they are. God is a sovereign God. He decrees all things. He meant for us to go through these things. He does these things for His glory. He works all things after the counsel of His holy will. And He does all that He does to bring Himself glory. And He does so especially in the lives of His own dear children. When He afflicts you and me, when we suffer, when we go through difficult circumstances, He means to use these to bring Himself glory, and He means to use them to mold us and shape us and purify us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know that. And so we come to a point then where we simply have to trust Him. Trust the wisdom of God. Know that in God's wisdom, this thing was meant for our good and not for our harm. It's only as Christ gives us grace that we can do that. You ought to be praying that God will give you the grace to accept the things that are difficult in this life. It's only as Christ does that we can come to trust in Him, to come to terms with these perplexing issues of life and have peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you." The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. And that's the first lesson that we need to learn. One of the lessons that God has for us in this text is that we must learn to trust God in all things. Second thing that we learn from this text is that we must be washed by Christ for salvation. We must be washed by Christ for salvation. Even after Christ's words of explanation, Peter persists in his opposition. "Never shall you wash my feet," he says. Seems like a humble response. But it wasn't humility. It was false pride. He knows he needs cleansing. That's not the issue. The issue is that he's too proud to let his Lord and teacher do that. What he implies is that he can do it himself. "I'll wash my own feet." And Peter's response is representative of a common misperception on the spiritual level. So many people think that they must first clean themselves before they can be acceptable to God. And so they try to improve somehow in their lives. They try to clean up their act. Whatever it is in their lives that they think is displeasing to God, they try to rid themselves of those habits. And then they think they can be acceptable to God. The problem is that we can never clean ourselves to the point where we'll be made acceptable to God. It's impossible to do that. It's impossible for a man. Just as impossible as it is for a leopard to change his spots, to take his spots away. It's one of the things that we find in the book of Job. It's impossible. Christ must do that cleansing. Christ must do what we cannot do. If I don't wash you, Jesus says. Remember, this is a picture of spiritual cleansing. If Jesus doesn't wash you, then you have no part of Him. The cleansing of the apostles' feet is a picture of the cleansing of the soul from sin's pollution that happens in our regeneration and our justification. Regeneration is simply God's making us aware of the misery of our sins, making us to see Christ, the truth of Christ and the truth of God in the Scriptures. And then, by the work of His Holy Spirit, persuading us and enabling us to embrace this as truth in the gospel. That's what regeneration is. Justification is an act of grace by which God pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that is given to us as a free gift, as a credit. And that happens when we believe in Jesus by faith. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the cleansing of our souls. He says, no one can be saved. No one can have a true interest in me and in my work of redemption unless I wash his sins. There's no salvation apart from Christ. There's nothing we bring to the table to add to God's work. It's not Christ plus anything. Jesus accomplishes it all. By faith, by grace alone, we contribute nothing. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. Jesus does it all. Nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse you from your sin. Nothing but that blood can make you acceptable before God. He saved us, Paul writes in his epistle to Titus. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The unrighteous, Jesus says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, having given a long list of offenses, the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were washed. This picture is a picture of cleansing. The cleansing outwardly, yes, in the picture, in the illustration of the feet, but it's a picture of the inward washing of the soul that takes place in our regeneration, our new birth, and our justification, the means by which God makes us righteous before Him. That's the second thing that we learn, that we must be cleansed by Christ for salvation. The third thing that we learn from this text is that we need a daily application of that cleansing. We need a daily application of Jesus' blood for daily cleansing. The impulsive nature of humanity runs through Peter's exclamation of verse 9. Jesus has said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Not just part of me, but if I need this cleansing, now I've come to the realization. If I need this cleansing, don't just wash my feet, but wash my whole body. Jesus responded to him by simply applying common sense. The one whose body is clean has only the need to have his feet washed. Even if I was talking about a literal washing here, Peter, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet. But notice what he says, but is completely clean. He's clean, and yet he needs his feet washed. Children, when you go outside and splash around in a mud puddle, barefooted. If you've already had a bath, you don't need to take another bath, do you? You need to have your feet clean. Or if you're walking on the beach, you get sand on your feet. You don't go and take a bath. You go and go to the foot wash, if there's one at the beach, and you wash your feet off. They're already clean, Jesus says. These disciples are already clean. If we grasp the common sense of what Jesus says as it applies to the physical realm, the spiritual force of what he communicates is greater and far truer. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit is far more extensive and far more complete than physical cleaning. One of the most striking comments that Jesus makes in this exchange is, "You are clean." You're clean, Jesus says. He's not yet washed Peter's feet, but he says, "You're clean." You, not just to Peter. Doesn't come across in our translations. It would if we had the old King James. It would say ye, the second person plural. This in the original is in the second person plural. You, all of, he means the disciples here. He means his apostles. Peter, who would deny him three times. James and John, who lusted for recognition as the greatest in the kingdom. Thomas, who was plagued by unbelief. All of them who abandoned Jesus in his hour of glory. These apostles, to these men, he said, you are clean. To these weak and erring and stumbling and bumbling disciples, he said, you're clean. And by extension, he means all believers, like the apostles, who have been justified by faith. When you clean, when you bathe, there's still traces of dirt left on your body. Much as we don't like to think about that. We can't get it all. But Jesus says, you are utterly clean. The one who is cleaned by Jesus is cleaned of all the traces of iniquity. The one who's been pardoned and justified and counted righteous before God is entirely clean. That's the promise of the gospel. But at the same time, there's that matter of the dirty feet. At the same time, the Christian who's justified by God, pure, accepted by God in God's sight through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he still struggles with sin. He still wars against the flesh. And he's not perfected until he reaches heaven. And so his feet need attention. Every one of you, every time you open the door of life, so to speak, and walk out that door, you're affected by the sin of this life and of this world. It's as though you're a first century Christian walking in a 21st century world. You open the door before you even get up in the morning. Before your feet hit the ground, the dust and the dirt and the filth of the world have crept through the cracks in the door. And they stain our souls. The sin in which we engage, the thoughts, the imaginations of our hearts, the poison that sometimes drips off of our tongues, the actions that we carry out that we know are contrary to God's Word. And yet we do them. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you need a daily cleansing from the impurities that you contract as you walk as a Christian in this sin-cursed world. Children, are you confessing your sins? Children, are you confessing your sins? First of all, are you praying to God? It's important that you learn to pray to God. If you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's important that every day you pray, because that's what Christians do. Just like they breathe every day, all day long, they ought to be praying every day. And when you pray, you must learn to confess your sins, because your feet get dirty. And adults, you're no different. You need to have your feet washed every day. Not every other day, not a few times a week, but every day you must have your feet washed. Isn't it interesting, as you consider your own Christian experience, how sometimes when you sin, and we all sin, when I sin before God, I sometimes stand back. And I'm like that person who thinks that he has to do something first. He has to show a certain degree of sorrow for his sin. He has to do some kind of penance before God will welcome him back into his communion. Isaiah, in the first chapter of his prophecy, after reminding God's people Israel of the kinds of things that they've been doing that were contrary to God's law, he speaks to them in this kind of language, in the language illustrated in our text. Wash yourselves, he says. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. These were all the things that God's people were neglecting. Jesus doesn't mean by what he does, by this action of cleansing the disciples' feet, that we should not seek to restrain ourselves from sin. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't, by the grace of God, walk along the path of sanctification and seek to purge ourselves of these sins, these besetting sins that plague us. He rather means that when they do, when you pray, as we prayed this morning, lead me not into temptation, but the Lord instead decides that it's for your best and for your good to lead you into that temptation. And when you pray, deliver me from evil, and he doesn't deliver you from evil, and you sin against your God, he means that you must come to him immediately and fall down upon your knees and confess your sins before him. And that's what Isaiah says after he gives this plea for sanctification. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. He says, through the Lord is saying this, come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And that's what Jesus is illustrating here. He's illustrating for us our need for daily cleansing by God. Have you been diligent, Christian, to come before God? Isn't it interesting that the longer we walk as Christians, the more dirt we see on our feet, the more we're exposed to the holiness of God, to His utter and blazing holiness, the more we peer into our own hearts and see the dirt that's inside. And the more we see our need for cleansing. Are you, Christian, coming daily in prayer, confessing your sins so that Jesus might wash the filth off of your feet? Well, that's the third thing, and the last thing that we'll look at this morning is very brief, and it's very sad. It's a very sobering thought. The lesson is this, that not all who profess Christ and are baptized are indeed cleansed from their sin. Not all who profess Christ and are baptized are cleansed from their sin. To these apostles, he said, you are clean. You are regenerate. You are justified. But not all of you. There was one among them. We know his name is Judas. One of the apostles who followed Jesus, who partook of the teaching that Jesus did and the preaching, who observed the miracles that he performed, who saw the mighty deeds of the Lord and King of the universe, and who himself went out with the rest of the apostles, preaching and teaching and healing the sick and casting out demons, but was not cleansed in either of the senses that Jesus spoke about. He was not altogether clean. He was not regenerate. He was not justified. He was not cleansed of his daily sin. This is Judas, the traitor, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And it teaches us a very important lesson. Not everyone in the church is of the church. Not everyone who names the name of Christ belongs to him. Judas did, I can assure you, with the rest of the disciples. He professed, along with the rest of them, that Jesus was the Messiah. But he was a son of hell. That's the plain, hard truth. He was a son of everlasting destruction. And so it teaches us to examine ourselves, doesn't it? It teaches us to examine our hearts. Am I truly a Christian? I profess Christ with my name. I profess Christ along with the rest of those who are in the church. Am I truly a Christian? Have I genuinely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus mine? Do I belong to him? Being a church goer does not make me clean. Being one who says with his lips, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not in itself make me clean. Being a baptized member of a congregation does not itself make me clean. Only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, only that powerful operation on the heart by which God changes me so that I can truly believe, so that I can truly turn from my sins, only that is sufficient. You must look within your souls then. Examine yourselves, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and see whether you're in Christ. Are you in Christ Jesus? only by this cleansing that Christ brings, only by the Holy Spirit's cleansing, which is wrought through the work of Christ, may you be clean, may you be called, may you join the company of saints that now are in heaven praising God around His throne forever and ever. Are you clean? We come this morning to a time of examination. I hope that you're learning to do that before the Lord's Supper, as you've been encouraged to do by the elders here, to examine yourselves. The very first thing, the very first question you ought to ask is, am I in Christ? Of their being in Christ is the language of the larger catechism. Of the truth and measure of their faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren. Are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? God in His wisdom, because we are lazy as Christians, because we don't come as we ought to be cleansed of our sin, God provides us with an opportunity before we come to the supper to examine ourselves, to see how we've behaved, and whether or not our behavior reflects one who is the recipient of this high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper as we come this morning. And so let us examine ourselves. Let us ensure that we have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us then, with this knowledge, partake of the grace that He gives to us in the supper. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, only You and You alone know the condition of our souls truly. Our eyes are blinded, and certainly we have not been given the charge to examine the souls of others as their judges. You are the judge of the heart. You know the heart. And so we pray that You would judge us. We pray that You would enable us now, as we come to the time of the table, as we enjoy the supper together, we pray that You would enable us to do serious heart probing and to ask the hard questions of our souls as to whether we are indeed in Christ and as to whether we have truly repented and have had faith, and whether that faith and repentance continues to grow as we are sanctified by our Savior. Help us, O God, now as we come to the table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.